Now, on these Sunday evenings, we are focusing on Ephesians. We were doing that in the morning. We switch that now to the evening, at least for the rest of this month. And so I want to turn you to Ephesians 4, the passage that we're in. And it's verse 15 that we'll be thinking of, but I want to read from verse 11 just to give us the context. So we're going to turn to Ephesians 4 and start reading at verse 11. So Paul's just been talking about Christ ascending back into heaven. Then he says this: "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." And it's verse 15 that we're interested in, where Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. Now, conversion is only the beginning. As someone who becomes a Christian, and everyone has to become a Christian, no one is born a Christian, but someone who becomes a Christian has got to then grow. And growing as a Christian isn't a solo pursuit, it's a team game. It's part of a community, part of a church. And as part of a church, that we grow, and we grow with that church. We grow together. Now, that's been the great burden of these verses, these early verses in chapter 4. And so we've been asking a question. And our question is, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to grow as a church? What does it look like? What are we aiming at? And we've been looking particularly at those verses I just read and trying to answer that question. The first answer we established there from verse 13 is that growth means attaining unity in the faith. So growing together in our understanding of the teaching of the Bible, of the faith. So Christianity is a teaching, and when we grow as a church, it's because we're growing together in our understanding of that truth. That was the first answer. But there was a second answer, again, still in verse 13. It's not just growing in the faith, in our knowledge. It's also growing in our knowledge of the Son of God himself. And so when we thought about that a few weeks ago, we emphasize that Christianity is not just a teaching. It's more than a teaching. It is also a relationship. A relationship with God in Christ. And so for us to grow means that we're growing not just in our understanding, in our knowledge with our heads, but we're also growing in this relationship. We're getting to know him better and growing in a friendship. Last week, we looked at verse 13 and 14, and we saw that growing is about growing as a person. So no longer being a little child with instability and pursuing this and pursuing that and pursuing the other, up and down, back and forth, day by day. But that we're to grow up into maturity and to stability in our spiritual lives, individually and as a church. Now, that's as far as we've got. Now, today, we're going to step further, Because there in verse 15, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. So he contrasts this with this unstable, childish characteristic. He says, we're no longer infants. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So that's what we need to think about tonight as we continue to answer this question, what does it mean to grow? And we're being told here that it means growing in love. And it means growing in truth together. Now, there is a sort of complication here, which I want to point out just before we dive in. That word speaking, you know, he says speaking the truth. That's not quite the right translation. Actually, the word translated speaking is a unique word. And you sort of get a suspicion that Paul has made it up. He did used to do that now and again. And he's made up this word. And literally, what he's saying is not speaking the truth in love, but truthing in love. Now, that's not a word, is it? Truthing. But Paul's made it a word. And he's saying there's something about us as Christians. The truth has come to us. The truth is soaked into us. It's the air we breathe. It's the world we live in. And we are then truthing, living out the truth. In our words, yes, so it's not a wrong translation. It's just not full enough. Yes, speaking the truth, but not just speaking the truth. Living the truth, relating in truth, loving the truth, breathing the truth, embodying the truth. Truthing in love. So that's the next answer to our question. What does it mean to grow as a Christian? What does it mean to grow as a church? Well, increasingly, we must be people of the truth, but people who hold that truth in love. Both are there. Okay, so let's dive in. And I've got a number of things I want to say that will help us follow this. And then afterwards, I just mentioned this now, I should have said it earlier. Afterwards, there is tea and coffee. So grab a tea and coffee, and then I think we'll run another online question panel. So if there are questions that pop into your mind as we're speaking, or indeed anything about this morning, we'll get a chance to answer them, and that'll be online as well, so those watching at home can send their questions in. More about that at the end. But let's dive in now. This idea of truthing in love. Well, a few things we've got to say. First thing, let's talk a little bit about the truth. Now, a lot of people, when they hear Christians or anybody else talking about the truth, get very, very nervous indeed. Because we live in a culture where many people don't really believe there is any one truth. Well, we have our perspectives, insights, and everybody has them. And they're all equally valid. And because of that, when Christians start talking about the truth, people start getting nervous because anybody who starts to claim they have the truth is potentially at least a danger, a threat. And the thinking goes like this. You know, somebody who's claiming that they have the answer, the truth, is going to try to control you. They're going to start telling you, you must believe it. And they're going to start telling you that you really must believe it. And maybe they're telling you that so that they can take control of your life and get your money out of you or begin to exploit you in some other way. So we live in a world where really people are quite nervous of any claim to absolute truth. It sounds oppressive. It sounds like a power play. It sounds like we're about to try and exploit you and tell you how to live and tell you what to do. And of course, religion is especially dangerous in this way, because religious people, they invoke the authority of God for their ideas. And, you know, once you've invoked God, who's the ultimate authority, that basically legitimizes just about anything. So I think we need to spend a moment just talking about the truth and trying to address the fact that we live in a generation that's very nervous about the truth. So perhaps someone hearing this already is worried about what's coming. There you go, you Christians, claiming you got the truth, claiming I've got to believe it, claiming everybody else is wrong, claiming I've got to come to your church, claiming I've got to give you money, claiming I've got to live in a certain way. People are nervous. Now, what do we say in response to that? Well, first thing we do is admit that it's very possible for people to take a claim to absolute truth and use it to exploit people. Let's acknowledge that. And there's plenty of examples of it, going on in the world at the moment, and plenty of examples of it in the Bible. I mean, actually, we read one of them earlier. We read the story of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But when we met him there in Acts chapter 9, he is not Paul, he is Saul. And he's not a Christian, he's a Pharisee. And Pharisees held to an absolute truth. And what you find in Paul is that this absolute truth had turned him into a violent man. And he had become a persecutor of the Jews who were turning to Christ. See, in his world, that was unacceptable. They were betraying their heritage. They were obstacles to the progress and the coming of the kingdom. They had to be stopped. And so there's an example of what the world is worried about. There's a person with absolute truth, and that absolute truth is leading him to violence. And we could have told the same story from what's happening in Afghanistan tonight. And the motivation and the thinking and the world of the Taliban. It's the same sort of thing. An absolute truth that is leading them to violence in God's name. Well, there the world says, that's the problem. That's what we're worried about. So it's definitely possible. It definitely happens. We'll acknowledge that. But this is what we want to say. It is not inevitable. It's not having absolute truth that inevitably turns you into an oppressive and violent person. That's not what we're talking about. That's not true. And it sort of depends what the absolute truth is, doesn't it? Now, as Christians, what is our absolute truth? What is the thing that we're gripped by? What is the thing that holds us? What is the thing that we're saying is true in every situation, in every place, at all times? What is the absolute truth? Well, our absolute truth is that the world is going to be made new through a mighty sacrifice. That's our absolute truth. So at the center of our faith is a one true and living God who's become one of us and has laid down his life for his enemies. Now, that's our truth. That's our absolute truth. That's at the center of our faith. A God who lays down his life for his enemies. Now, the point I'm making is this. That's no threat to anyone. That doesn't turn you into a killer. That doesn't turn you into a violent, manipulative person. No, that turns you into a humble person. That turns you into a giving person. That creates people who are ready to lay down their lives for their enemies. So, the point that I'm making here is, You know, the world has nothing to fear from the Christian church when the Christian church starts claiming absolute truth. Because the world is saying you can have truth or you can have love. But the Christian church is saying, no, we have truth and love. And that, of course, is what we've got here in verse 15. We hold the truth and we hold it in love. So there's the first point, and you know, that's our answer to anyone who comes at us in our lives saying to us, well, you know, you hold this absolute truth, so you're a threat, you're a danger, and I don't believe that anybody should do that. Well, there's our answer. So that's the first thing I wanted to say tonight. Now, the second thing we need to talk about is Christians and the truth. Now, here, I just want to set out our relationship to the truth. We've established there is truth, the truth, and that it's not a threat. We are claiming to have the truth. So let's think now more fully about how we as Christians relate to the truth. First thing to say is this. We have the truth. That's our claim. We have it. We have it. We are not saying to the world we've got an insight. We're not saying to the world we've got an opinion. We are saying to the world we have absolute truth. In other words, we're saying that what we believe is not just an idea, it's real. It matches the real world that is out there. So, we have the truth. That's our claim. So what is this truth that we claim to have? Well, we claim to have the truth about God. So we believe that he is. We didn't create him. He simply is. He's not a projection. He's not an idea. He is. And we believe not only that he is, but that we can know him and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's our truth. The great reality, God, the great I am, immovable, unavoidable. He simply is. Then we have truth about the world. And our truth about the world is that it's not ours. We didn't create it. We don't run it. It's not ours, but it's his. And this God of whom we're speaking is absolutely sovereign over every single inch of it, and absolutely sovereign over every single thing that happens. And that whatever is going on in the world, however deep the hostility, however profound the atheism, however violent the immorality, however wild, he is not threatened by that. He is not shaken by that. This is his world. And then we have truth about us, human beings. And the truth about us is again, holding together two strange things. So we believe that we are absolutely magnificent as human beings, that we are the very pinnacle of God's creation, that we are masterpieces, and that we carry and bear the image of God. So we believe that human beings are incredibly valuable because we are God's handiwork and we are made in God's image. But we also believe at the same time that as magnificent human beings, we are fallen. And so there's a dysfunction and we are damaged goods, if you like. We are broken. And so instead of being centered upon God and on other people and living righteously, instead of that, we live selfishly. We are self-obsessed. And in our self-obsession, we are self-destructive. We believe that. We believe it's the absolute truth that it doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, what generation you belong to, what culture you are from, deeper than your culture, that is who you are as a human being. Magnificent, yet fallen. We believe truth about sin. to go a bit deeper into this idea that we are fallen. We believe sin is the great issue in every single human being. It's the great problem of our lives. It's the thing we are wrestling with, even if we haven't recognized it, even if we don't acknowledge it. Our problem is that we are sinners. And it's a deep problem, that the sin is not just on the surface, in the wrong choices that we make and the wrong things that we do, but it's something that is driven deep into the depths of our heart. And there is this corruption. There is this twist. We are warped, turned in upon ourselves, hostile to the God that has made us. And we believe sin is urgent, that it's not a matter of indifference that we are sinners. And it's not just a little problem that we have that we are sinners, but it's the great urgent need of every single human being to have that sin dealt with. And we believe that God is the God who redeems. So we believe in something called redemption. Paul's been writing about it in Ephesians chapter 1, just a few pages back. How there is this plan conceived before the world was even made, whereby God will turn the curse of his wrath into blessing. And we believe at the center of this plan is this one glorious, unique human being who is a real, full human being, Jesus Christ. And yet who is far more than just a human being. He is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, co-eternal, one with the Father. And that according to this plan, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. And we believe in him. We believe in his virgin birth. We believe in his divine personhood. We believe in his sinless life. We believe in his mighty atonement, substitutionary on our behalf. We believe in his glorious resurrection. We believe in his mighty ascension into heaven. We believe one day he returns in glory to transform this creation. And we believe in grace. We believe that all of this can transform our lives. Not because we somehow sort ourselves out a bit and show willing and do something that catches God's attention and so attracts him to help us, but that he comes to us while we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2. And that out of his sheer grace, he does a miracle. He gives us new life. He makes us alive together with Christ. And he brings us to repentance and he brings us to faith. And so we believe in faith, that none of this is automatic, but we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this grace is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We have the truth, and that's the truth we have, or at least a summary of it. That's the first thing. We're talking about Christians and truth here. And we're saying the first thing is we have the truth, and there it is in summary. Second thing to say about Christians and truth, not only do we have the truth, but the truth has us. That's the second thing. This truth is not just something we hold. This truth is something that holds us. So our Christianity, it was not something we one day decided to take up. It was something that took us up. Something that captured us. Now, I think that's what verse 15 is getting at when it talks about us believers as not just speaking the truth in love, but truthing in love. That's what that word is reaching for. You know, it's a word that describes how deep the truth is in us, that it has gripped us, that it is shaping us so that we swim in it, we breathe it, we live it out. It's our natural habitat. It's our deepest characteristic. This truth, it's possessed us. It owns us. It shapes us. We've been delivered to it. That's the language of Paul in Romans. It's the truth to which we have been delivered. Now, I wonder where you are with that. Because that's a truth that every Christian, or discovery that every Christian has made. When you first start coming into contact with Christian things, it's ideas, it's teaching, usually, certainly in our sort of church. It's the word from the front, it's reading the Bible, it's hearing it being preached, and you sort of start to hear it, and you start to think about these ideas, and you've got questions, and some of it's challenging, some of it you don't want to think about, some of it you dismiss, but that's how it starts, and the truth comes as an idea. But what you discover, and maybe it's the first thing you discover, we're all different. But what you discover is that the truth is not only a doctrine, it is a person. It's a person. The Bible says that time and time again. We had the verse this morning from John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not just, I'll show you the way, but I am the way. Not just, I'll show you the truth, listen to my teaching, but I am the truth. Not just I can give you life, but I am the life. And there's this amazing discovery you make as you're becoming a Christian that it's not really a set of ideas to believe and a set of practices to pursue. It's this person. And this person is someone that you can know. And it's an encounter. You come to know him. You come to recognize him. Yeah, so why do we believe? As Christians, why are we Christians? Why do we believe it? Well, not just because it's a nice, coherent system and it hangs together. It's a good worldview. And not just because, well, it explains an awful lot that in our lives that need explaining, though it does both of those things. No, we become Christians because we've met him. There was a day when we were reading this book or we heard this book being preached, or we were thinking about these truths, and on that day something happened. We started to be awakened. We started to feel this was urgent. We started to feel this was real. And this Jesus, somehow he sort of stepped off the pages, and he became a person who was actually speaking to me. And I was convicted that I was a sinner. And that this was urgent, and this was important, and this was real, and I had to get this burden dealt with. I needed this Jesus to be my Savior. And suddenly the biggest issue is, well, do I really know him? Is he really my Savior? Can I really know that my sins are forgiven? And it was that process that moved us then to real faith. So the truth isn't just something we hold. The truth is something that holds us, grips us. And then the third thing we've got to say about the Christian and the truth is that we hold that truth in love. That's the point of verse 15. He's not just talking about truth and truthing. He's talking about holding the truth in love. And if you think about it, that's inevitable. You think about who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about what he's done to save us. If the truth is this person, and we have wronged him and rebelled against him and pushed him away, and yet in response he's come for us and he's laid down his life for us. Did you hear that? He's laid down his life for us. Well, you don't stay the same when you realize that. There's something melting about that. It softens you. I'll go as far as to say it breaks you. And then again, it rebuilds you. And it can happen like that. Or it can take a decade. But that's the reality. And the truth that we hold then is inevitably held in love. And the truth that holds us, it holds us in love, because that's the great thing about him, this Lord Jesus Christ. his dying love, his commitments. You just can't stay the same. And Jesus told a parable, a very famous parable, story in Matthew 18, begins in verse 23. It tells a story of two servants, and one of them owes a huge amount of money to a king, to a master, and he can't pay it. And he's going to be held to account, and he's going to lose everything he has, and the king forgives him. And what an incredible deliverance that is. But then this same person who's been forgiven so much, he goes out and he finds some other servant, some lesser servant, who owes him some trivial amount, some small amount. And he demands payment. And the king finds out and calls this servant to account. And he says to him, I forgave you so much. Shouldn't you have forgiven this other servant? And you see, that's the dynamic. This truth, if it grips us, the truth of the deep, deep love of Jesus, if that truth grips us, well, it changes us and it makes us loving. So when we think about the truth, okay, there is absolute truth. We hold the truth. Well, how do we relate to the truth, the Christian and the truth? Well, we hold the truth holds us, and all of it is shot through with love. Otherwise, we haven't understood it. And the truth we've embraced isn't the real gospel. Perhaps it's just religion. But it's not the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel of love. So now, every one of us, we have a story to tell. Paul did, didn't he? We read it earlier. We read about him as the murderous persecutor of Christians. And then we read about his encounter with Jesus. And you'd expect, wouldn't you, to the glorious risen Lord Jesus, when he intervened in the life of the persecutor Paul, it would be to send him to hell. And there could have been no complaints. But that's not what he does. Instead, Paul becomes the recipient of this love and of this grace. He finds out that Christ died not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And it becomes the biggest thing in Paul's life. It changes him from the persecutor to the great apostle of love. And the great apostle who preaches grace to the very people he used to hate, to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. Well, what happened to him is what has happened to us. Not in the same way, but that's what happened. So we hold the truth. The truth holds us. And we hold it in love. Now, we've said two things so far. We're looking at Ephesians 4:15, which talks about how a church grows and is telling us that as we grow, or we grow through speaking the truth in love. So we thought about the truth. And then we thought about Christians and the truth. Now, finally, I want to talk about the power of speaking the truth in love. Now, notice here, finally we come properly to verse 15. Notice this phrase, speaking the truth in love. Notice how it fits into the whole statement. Because this statement, speaking the truth in love, it's in a key position. And it's being presented to us as the key mechanism by which growth occurs. Look at what he's saying. So he's talking about growth. Verse 13, he's talking about reaching unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He's contrasting that then with staying as an infant in verse 14. And then verse 15, he's giving us the alternative to staying as an infant. What's the alternative to staying as an infant? It is growing up as you speak the truth in love. Now, what I'm trying to draw out here is how that phrase fits into this whole process. And the way it fits is this: it is the means by which we will grow. It is as we speak the truth in love that we will grow individually and together as a church. So this is an important phrase. So the last few minutes, I want to talk about what it means then to speak the truth in love. And we want to grow as a church. Well, we've got to speak the truth in love then. That's what we're being told here. So what does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is this. We need to speak the truth in love to ourselves. No greater enemy to your faith and your salvation than the deep instinct you have to just pretend. Every single human being, we are the great pretenders. And we don't just pretend to other people. We pretend to ourselves. So one of the great essentials, one of the first new beginnings here is that we are honest with ourselves. You know, if you truly love yourself, you will be honest with yourself. You will not be easy with yourself. You will be a person who examines yourself, a person who can pray with the psalmist that he would search you, that he would seek out whether there is any wicked way in you. You'll recognize that you don't know yourself and that you're not objective about yourself, that you've got a talent for excusing yourself and for escaping any kind of home truth. Well, the first thing then for progress and for growth is that we reject that once and forever, and we become the sort of people who are brutally, painfully honest with ourselves. We've got to come out of the bushes. We've got to stop hiding. We've got to start talking to God about the truth, about reality, because we love our own souls. Self-deception is the greatest and first enemy. There's the first thing then. Speaking the truth in love, well, that means to yourself, first of all. Secondly, it means to God. You know, the other great problem that we have is that we try to fake it with the Almighty. We try to pretend with Him. We try to hold Him at arm's length by coming to church, maybe, or by reading our Bibles, or by telling ourselves we live a good life, or by being in the ministry, or by being active in church, whatever it may be. And all of it can just be a great big scheme to stop having to be one-on-one with God and admitting and facing up to our sinfulness. So speaking the truth in love here, it's to yourself, that's the first thing. Second thing, it's to God. You think about it, it's mad to pretend with God, don't you think? Like He doesn't know? Like we could really hide something from Him? You know, it's insane. So it's totally in our interest. It's totally sensible. It's totally normal for us to be speaking the truth in love to God, that we must be opening up to Him and transparent before Him and honest before Him, because you're an open book to Him. So let's say to Him, Lord, I know You know. Let me tell You what I know You know. Now tell me what I don't know. Help me to see it. Help me to understand it. So, speaking the truth in love, that means to ourselves. It means to God. It means also among each other. Now, thinking of our church here, how many good, open, transparent, safe relationships do you have in this church? 10? 5? 1? None? Well, the whole point of this verse is that we will never grow together as a church unless we are speaking the truth in love to one another, which being translated means unless there are good, authentic, transparent, real friendships. That's what we're talking about. It's not a sort of weird psychotherapy thing. It's just about having good friends that you talk to, that you trust, that you invest in, that invest in you. And you know, the membership of a church is meant to have that. Now, I don't suppose it's possible for everyone to have those kind of relationships with everybody else. But surely you could be working on developing one, or two, or five, or 10, surely. Well, you know, that's our task. You know, we've been working together, haven't we, over these last 3 years or so to revitalize our church. And we've been laying a foundation, and the foundation has been really the truth from the front, hasn't it? So I've gone on and on and on every meeting we've had. And if I'm not here, I found somebody else who'll come and go on and on and on, preaching the word. That's been the center. Well, we need the truth, you see. That's foundational. But you know, I'm saying to you that you don't just stop at the foundations. You've got to build on the foundations. And we are moving out of lockdown, and we are moving into a new era in the life of the church. And I think this needs to be our objective, that we begin to work to build friendships together. Speaking the truth in love to one another. Now, how do you do that? Well, of course, that means you've got to invest a little bit of time. You need to be in the same room at the same time as other people. You can't build these relationships at a distance. The WhatsApp group doesn't cut it. The live stream doesn't cut it. You've got to find a way to meet. And when we meet, you've got to be investing and giving a little of yourself. You've got to be asking the questions. You've got to be crossing the room. You've got to be speaking. You've got to be spending some time together. It's how it works. So we need our Sundays. We need our Wednesday nights. One of the reasons I'm so keen to get into that, get into that discussional Bible study is because this is where that can happen, and we can really start to talk and share together. That's what I'm interested in. That we might learn together, coming together of minds. Could you meet with somebody for coffee or tea if you don't like coffee? Could we meet together in our homes now that they're opening up? Is it possible you could offer a bit of hospitality to somebody? Is it possible? Maybe it's not. Well, okay. Is there another way to do it? But you see, speaking the truth in love, there's got to be good, real friendships. Or otherwise the church doesn't grow. It just turns into a university where there's somebody up the front doing a lot of talking to a random group that happens to turn up and listen. Now, that's not a New Testament church. But you know, the best way that we can get to know each other, the best way that we can speak the truth in love to one another, is not really by sitting having coffee together. It's by actually serving together, by doing things together for others. And so I would say, is there a ministry you can get involved with? Is there a way that you can sit down and work with others in the church to serve God, to serve this community, to serve somebody somewhere? Well, that's how we grow. That's how we progress. Now, what we're saying then is, we're talking about the power of speaking the truth in love, and how it's that that, according to this verse, causes the church to grow. So what does it mean? Well, we're honest with ourselves. We're honest with God. We're honest with each other. And then we're honest to the world. That's the next thing to say. You know, we speak truth to the world. It's not that welcome anymore. People are not that interested anymore. So what are we going to do? Are we going to edit it? Should we lop out the bits that aren't so popular? Should we stop talking about sin and judgment and hell? Should we stop talking about absolute truth? We're not free to do that. We've been entrusted with a message. It is the truth. It's gripped us. It holds it. It holds us. All we can do is live it out. All we can do is speak it. So we're going to speak the truth. And we're not going to stop it just because it's not getting a reception. We're going to keep doing it. Maybe we're going to do it all the more because the world isn't that interested. We're going to preach the words. But crucially, we're not going to be smug, and we're not going to be disdainful, and we're not going to be self-righteous, and we're not going to be controlling, and we're not going to be dismissive of others, and we're not going to feel superior. We're going to preach the truth, hold the truth in love. That means we're going to speak the truth sinner to sinner. We're going to speak the truth as those who have a lot to learn, as well as a lot to teach. And we're going to speak the truth as those who are sharing a great discovery that we've made. And we're going to speak the truth seeking genuinely the good of those around. Okay, it's time to stop. Let me just finish talking about growth, talking about speaking the truth in love and how important that is for growth. Let's just finish by thinking about the possibilities. It's not an extra point, it's just a conclusion. You know, this New Testament world into which Paul stepped, it was really a pretty hopeless situation for the gospel. Pretty hopeless. You know, the Messiah has come, he's been rejected by the Jews, he's been crucified by the world. You know, there's no way this is going to take off, is there? You know, there were thousands of little religious movements that started in that first century. This surely is just going to be another one of them. But God had other plans. And he had his instruments. And he came himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you read in the New Testament how he begins to work and how he turns that world upside down. Our situation, just as hopeless, maybe more hopeless. You know, we are the first culture in the history of the world to have abandoned the Christian faith. We are a post-Christian culture. Now, that's never happened before. Maybe North Africa. So maybe it has. Forgive me, I'm a preacher. I like to exaggerate. My point is that we're in a pretty desperate situation. Here we are, little churches, little preachers, tiny congregations, and all around us is the great all-conquering secularism. It commands the media. It commands the internet. It commands government policy. It commands education. Post-Christian, secular, hopeless. Well, we must not be shaken. We must take the long view. We must take a global view. And we must resolve and we must be clear that our responsibility is to keep on speaking and to not be silent. We must preach the truth in love or die trying. That's our calling, come what may. And you know, as we play our parts, God has said that when the time is right, when he is ready, the nations will come. And we must have that big view and that big vision because in the end, Jesus wins. Secularism does not win. It's a little blip in the history of the world. Jesus wins. Well, that's what we're part of and that's who we are. Now, we're going to stop because we've got to have mercy on town kids. Then we're going to have a quick coffee, and there's an invitation then to come back in once we've set up the question panel, and we'll go from there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your great mercy. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that it is a truth filled with love, And we pray, Lord, that we would not just hold the truth, but the truth would hold us, and that we would therefore be characterized by these two things that the world says don't go together, but we know that they do, both truth and love. So, Lord, build this church for the glory of your great name. Amen. Amen. So the coffee will be ready in a mo, and then you're welcome to grab a coffee and come back in, and we'll go from there. Thanks.
Anybody hear me through a microphone? Okay, that works. Good. So thank you to Rick and Alison for being willing to be in the hot seats. We have, I think there were four questions last time I looked. So I think they're all focused around this evening's sermon. I suppose they needn't be. They could be on anything, couldn't they, really? Let's take the second one first. So we've been talking tonight about holding the truth in love. And this question is a nice, honest one. Some people are hard work, which I guess means not very loving, lovable, or lovely. And the great challenge then is somebody that's antagonistic or difficult. How is it possible to show love to them? So, Alison.
So, like, starting off.
Explain everything.
I think that we've got to start from realizing how we really are ourselves. So what I'm trying to say is we can always look at others and sort of think, oh dear, I haven't got any time for them or whatever. But if we can see what our own heart's really like, and the Bible says about esteeming others better than ourselves, so we're not setting ourselves up that we're any better than anybody else. So how can you possibly love them? The only way you can do that is realizing that Christ has loved me as awful as I am. And so if he's loved me and shown me mercy and forgiven me, then, and he loves that other person as well. So they are made in the image of God, and Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. So I think you've got to come back to remembering your status, really, in terms of I'm a forgiven sinner. And yeah, I've got to love them on the back of that.
Okay, so freely you've received, freely give.
Yeah.
Do you want to add to that, Rick?
I suppose a practical point. Is that on?
my northern voice. I think practically, I think it's good to be able to offer the love and just to keep showing it. I think sometimes if you're being rejected, I suppose, a hard work, I suppose it all depends what you mean by hard work. Ian mentioned the idea of not being loving themselves, is it might be their hard work because they maybe don't give anything back in conversations, maybe, or it's hard to talk to them, or whatever it might be, is to keep loving them, is keep going back, keep showing them the love, and eventually there'll be something that you'll find out about them that will enable them to talk to you, or you'll be able to show them. Also, it's just been about being there for them, isn't it? If they're having a hard time, it's showing them, asking them how they are. I mean, that's the practical side of it, isn't it? It's what Alison said is the deep-rooted side of it, is that we are forgiven even though we are sinners. But we need to practically keep talking, keep asking, and keep loving, if that is asking them how they are, or whatever it might be. You know, each person's different, aren't we? We're all different. We're all different than each other. But we just need to keep showing each other that love by being there for them, being the family in the church.
Can I say one other thing? So basically, I think as well, God hasn't actually given up on us. And so I'm hard work. We're all hard work. But God hasn't given up on us. And he never sort of says, do you know, I've had enough. So really, we've got no right to give up on anybody else.
Okay, we've got no right to give up on anybody else. That's a good line. Can we have the screen back up and we'll have another go at the list? Okay, can we let's go for the second one and we'll save the two about pretending to the end. So, yeah, I talked about us as a church and speaking the truth in love requires us to be open with people. And so this is a question saying, well, okay, that sounds great in theory, but isn't there a risk with that? that's the question's asking, isn't it? Isn't it dangerous to be open with people? You know, what if you tell somebody something and then they tell everybody else? So what's the advice about that? Should we therefore shut down and not be open, or how do you handle that? Alison, you look like you have the answer.
I think that it can be a real blessing to you and to the other person if you are actually open with other people. But I think to begin with, like Ian said in the sermon tonight, you need to get to know each other and encourage that friendship and trust builds up. But then we've all got to look to ourselves and say, if I told somebody something that I didn't want repeated, I'd really be majorly hurt if they spread it around. So, you know, we should keep each other's confidences. But I think that you will find this a real blessing if I can be open with people and tell them what my struggles are, but what the encouragements are as well. And not only will we find it a blessing, I think it will be a blessing to others. And then we can start praying for one another and really supporting each other well. So, yeah.
So would you say then that relationship precedes the sharing?
I think it often does. Sometimes you're in such a state, you need to blurt it all out. And you feel, well, they're your fellow brother or sister in Christ, and they're there, they're listening to you, they've asked you how you are, so actually I need to tell somebody. So sometimes that does happen, but I think that's why it's important to cultivate friendships in the fellowship.
Okay, that's really helpful. Rick?
I think to have that sort of, I think the easy answer to it is dangerous, but I think if you do it with the right people, as Alison said, it is amazing. Is that usually accountability with one another? I think that's a key thing, is to grow in your faith and to grow together, you need accountability. You need to know that you can go to someone, but you also need to know that what they're going to do is love you, but love you in the truth. And that could be to tell you you're doing something wrong, or to love you in by sort of exposing some sort of sin in you, or whatever it might be. But I think it's that accountability that we need, and to go to someone you trust is how you do it, because it is dangerous to lower your guard and to tell people the things that you know that are wrong in your heart is a really hard thing to do. But I think we need to do it, and that's where, you know, we try, don't we, in churches, we try to have groups, if it's a men's group or whatever, to develop those relationships and develop those friendships with people, so those can naturally happen, and you have people you can turn to, you have people you can put that trust in. But this is also on the flip side as well. If someone comes to us, we need to be open for them. We need to be someone who they can listen to. I mean, sometimes it's you need to listen, and I think that's it might be because I'm a northern person. I don't know, you know, maybe there's a couple of northerners in here at the moment. But it might be that it's really hard.
We'll have anyone.
It might be hard sometimes to be quiet when people are talking to you, because you want to give the answers. Maybe that's a male thing as well. But sometimes just to listen is really helpful, is to be there and not necessarily give, you know, don't be scared of silences when you're talking about these things, because actually that can be comforting at the same time as well.
So is it fair to say it's good to be open, but don't be gaping?
Yeah.
So, you know, you've got to have some sense of trust with the person you're talking to, unless it's a major crisis where you've just got to unload on someone. And going back to the point about being ready to be contradicted, so it's the truth in love. So sometimes we're not open to somebody coming back with a correction. But that actually is essential to a real relationship, isn't it? That in a real relationship, there's got to be a permission to be corrected by each other. Otherwise, it's fake. And I think that's maybe a good test. You know, am I ever corrected by anybody? Am I open to that? Or if somebody starts to correct me, do I just go nuts and shut them down and cut them off and never go again? I think that's a real test. Okay, should we go back to the questions again? And there's those two questions about pretending. So I'll take the two together, I think, because they sort of run together nicely. So you talked about pretending. So pretending with ourselves, pretending with God, pretending with other people. Can we give some examples of ways in which we pretend? And then it's a perceptive question, that last one, because sometimes it's quite hard to tell if you're pretending. You know, we don't know ourselves, do we? So how do I know if I'm pretending? So those are really hard questions, so we give all the hard questions to Alison.
It's bad, isn't it? The only way we can really know if we're pretending is if we are honest before God, I think, because really that's where our hearts are really exposed. So, you know, there's that verse in the Psalms, it says, but search me, O God, and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in your way. So I think we pretend when we try to go it alone, and when we are just it's all our own efforts, our own self-righteousness, and we actually think we're doing a good job of things, and we keep on this role, and then people might think, oh, you're wonderful like that, or whatever. And it's all a farce and a fake, and, you know, perhaps you've neglected your quiet times, you're not reading the Bible, but you could be full of good works. And that's a pretense. How do I know if I'm pretending? I know when I'm pretending, when everything becomes a real stress, when I get really worn down in myself and I haven't got peace in God, I'm on the run, if that makes sense. And so I think we have to keep daily coming back and saying, Lord, help me, because I'm a farce myself and I want to impress people. I want people to think I'm better than I am. But I think when you see Calvary, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see what he's done, then we realise what our right position is, and we can't have any pretense there. And remember, he sees, it says about, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows when we're down, when we're up. He understands our thoughts are far off, he says. So we can't pretend before God. How do I know if I'm pretending? I'd say you get stressed, you get restless, and really you're backslidden, but you're not really admitting to it. And backsliding, what's backsliding? It doesn't mean you're back into the world or whatever, but you can be backsliding in church, in your heart, and be sitting in church and appear fine, but it's not right. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's really helpful. And I would also say exhaustion is another way you know you're pretending. Because pretending is exhausting. You're trying to constantly keep up an image before other people or before yourself and before God, and it's really exhausting. And so it's wonderful when you stop doing that, you think, oh, this is so much easier. I can just be, and I don't have to pretend that I'm something that I'm not anymore, because I have God's grace and Christ to forgive me and clothe me in his righteousness. Okay, Rick, do you want to throw anything in there?
I don't think.
I think the other thing there is, I suppose it depends if you're pretending from a Christian point of view or a non-Christian point of view, because you could be in church and be listening and be here for years and years and years and not actually be a Christian. The thing that came to mind when I heard that question is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when it's got the two builders, the two house builders. You've got the person who hears the word and does it, and he's building his house on the rock, and he's got the man who hears it but doesn't do it, and he's building his house on the sand. And whenever you sort of look at those passages, these two people are building the same houses. You know, they're both in church, they're both listening to Christian music, they might be at the prayer meeting and all the rest of it, but what they hear, they're not doing in their own lives. So the foundation of their lives is not built on solid ground, it's built on the sand. So when, you know, it talks about the waving and the waves and the traumas of life and things, when they come, there's nothing solid under your feet, it's taken away. So pretending is also, in that sense, is are you pretending but not doing what the Lord says? You know, are you in church? Are you listening? Are you at everything? Are you doing everything? And again, putting up this pretext, putting on this show, but then when it comes to reality, when you look in your own heart, there's nothing there. I think when Ian was preaching, it reminded me, it's a verse in James where it talks about doing the word, hearing the word and doing it. It's like looking at the mirror, in the mirror at yourself, and then going away and forgetting. You know, looking in the mirror, looking at your own soul, looking at your own
your own failings. It's like looking in that mirror, seeing yourself, but then going away and completely forgetting that. You know, we always need to come back to God, come back to the cross, come back to the reality of our sin, because that every time we do that, every time we come back to the cross, it will humble us, and then we won't be pretending anymore. And that's a constant thing.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful, that verse in James. It talks about the word as a mirror. So how do you know yourself at all? Well, the mirror of the word. So we're reading these instructions. And think of them like a mirror. So you measure yourself against them. So that will expose our pretense, I think. And then, as we've already mentioned it, but to apply it to this, I also think if you're not open to correction, if you can't bear at all anybody to put their finger on something, no matter how gently, and say there's a problem there. I mean, none of us like that, so I'm not saying if you don't like it, because you wouldn't be normal if you didn't like it, if you liked it. But I'm saying if you're just close to that, I would say you're a pretender. Because that's the thing as a Christian, isn't it? God has put his finger on our lives and said, that's wrong. And we as Christians said, yes, you're right. And so every single Christian is a self-professed, utter failure, publicly professed. We have been baptized, so we have stood before the world and said, I'm a sinner, and I need a savior. So, you know, in one sense, we ought to be the most real people on earth, shouldn't we? Because we've already faced up to our fakeness and our sinfulness, and we've already told the world that we're failures. So, you know, we ought to be pretty free, pretty open, pretty robust. Because we're secure in God's grace and in Christ. He's our righteousness. So it's not my own righteousness. He's my righteousness. Okay. Did we give any concrete examples of pretending? Pretending I'm okay when I'm not. Pretending I'm more righteous than I am. More godly than I am. Other examples?
Well, I think we're not honest, are we? So somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you okay? Yeah, I'm fine, it's all fine. That's a pretense often. Mm. And you could have had the most awful week. So I think we constantly can be putting on this front. That doesn't mean we bear ourselves to everybody. But,
no.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I think we're through the questions. It's 8 o'clock, it's time for bed. Cocoa, or whatever it is you do on a Sunday night. Shall we wrap it up? Let's just pray together, shall we? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can talk together. Thank you that we can ask our questions. Thank you that you are so patient with us and gentle with us, and yet you are righteous, and what you give us is the truth in love. And we pray that you would capture us all over again so that we don't just hold the truth, but we're held by the truth. And we are filled with the deep, deep love of Jesus. And help us to love this community, and help us to love one another, and help us to serve, and to be patient, and to persevere, Lord, come what may, knowing that Jesus does reign. And the nations will come to him. And nothing can stop that. So be with us now in the week to come. Be our strength and our help. Watch over us and keep us. And we pray it all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.